Good morning and welcome on this, the second Sunday in Lent. Today we're going to read what is an eye-opening story. We're going to listen to what Jesus says will happen to him as he walks the way to Jerusalem. And then we are called to follow. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, today as we gather to read some more of Mark's Gospel, now we get to the heart of the Gospel, the big turn in the story. Jesus reveals what will happen. The disciples balk at it, but he says, follow me. And so, Lord, today as we gather to listen to this story, to think about our following, I pray, Lord, this day something deep will be revealed to each of us. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. And let's pray. Lord, as we bring this offering, as we bring our lives before you, as we bring the offerings we give through direct debit, Lord, we pray that all that we bring before you will be used faithfully in the service of your kingdom. Amen. Now it's time for NRUC Kids, where you're going to go and talk more about what DMAC was talking to you about, that parable of the Good Samaritan and helping. He was the mechanic working on my car. He was also a Vietnam vet. He said this, I saw too much pain and suffering in the war in Vietnam to believe in God. If there was a loving God, how could he let it happen? It's a fair enough objection, isn't it? Let me pose this question. Is our concept of God based on our disappointment or on revelation? For that Vietnam vet, his concept of God was based upon his disappointment, what he saw, what he was part of. Shattered by what he had witnessed, he rejected the notion of God. Hence the question, is our concept of God based on our disappointment or on revelation? Starting with our disappointments, or do we start with what's revealed? If we start with our disappointments, we may go to his conclusion. What is the revelation? What is revealed to us? In the season of Lent, something key is revealed to us about the journey of Jesus. Not the suffering that we may be part of, but his suffering. What is revealed to us is that he will be betrayed, that he will suffer, and that he will die. That's not a very pleasing revelation, is it? Take out your North Wing of notes. Look at the first quote there by Willimon. Jesus comes among us, rearranging our thinking about God. We think God is exalted, high, lifted up, hermetically sealed off from the tug and pull of human pain and human evil. Jesus says that's thinking human things. It is human to want to win. Jesus speaks of loss. It is human to want to gain the whole world. Yet Jesus demonstrates another way. Jesus comes among us as the crucified God. The God who enters the fray right at the point of greatest human conflict and contradiction. Here is God, but not as we expected. So, is our concept of God going to be determined by our disappointments or by what is revealed to us in the season of Lent? Let's park that question. Now let's begin to prepare to read from the next section in Mark's Gospel, where it's revealed to us that Jesus will be betrayed, will suffer, and will die. And I think the way Mark sets up this revelation about Jesus is very telling. This is what he does. He bookends this revelation that Jesus will be betrayed, suffer, and die between two similar stories. The first bookend, the first edge of it is the story of the healing of a man born blind. And this occurred at a place called Bethsaida. And Jesus spat on the man's eyes, then he touched his eyes, then he said, can you see yet? And the man said, well, I can see people, but they look like trees walking around. So he couldn't see clearly. Then Jesus touched his eyes again, and then he saw clearly. Curious. If Jesus can heal, why did it take a time? Why was it a two-stage process? Why was there this gradual healing? So we have this bookend about progressive healing, if you like, put up here. So the two-stage healing of blindness. What's the other bookend that's sandwiching this revelation of what is going to happen to Jesus? The other bookend is another story of the healing of another blind man, except that in this instance, the man is healed instantly. So we have a two-stage healing of blindness, this gradual healing, person gaining sight gradually, person gaining sight instantly, sandwiching this revelation about Jesus will be betrayed, will suffer and die. What's it all about? What is Mark setting up? What's he mirroring? What's he picturing here? Another question to ask before we try and put it all together. Where this revelation about Jesus' suffering occurs is also very telling. It's at happened at a place called Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar. Well, that tells us something. Sounds like hostile territory, and it was. No devout Jew would dare to go to this place where Jesus takes his disciples. Now, remember last year when we were reading in Matthew's Gospel, we went to this place and we read some stories from this place. Here's one of the photos we looked at last year. So in this place, there were temples. There's this great rock escarpment here, temple to Caesar, temple to the Greek god Pan. Remember when we looked at it, we saw behind this temple, there was the opening of a cave. So let's go to the modern day photo of it. So there's the cave, you can go there today. Temple's gone, of course. And we saw that from this cave opening, we were looking at it last year, inside the floor of the cave, there was a slit in the rock from which water bubbled up. It was not life-giving water, it was life-taking water. It was the place where they sacrificed animals and babies to the pagan god Pan. And it was in this place that Jesus turned and said to the disciples, "Who am I?" Well, some say you're the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah, the great prophet, come back. Who do you say I am? And then Peter said, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus said this, in this place. Peter's going to come and read it to us. So we're standing in this place. He's confronted the disciples, and he says this.
From Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.' Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.'"
How's this for a marketing strategy? "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Not very attractive, is it? To Peter, this was the worst possible thing that Jesus could say. The crowds around Jesus were increasing. Jesus was the rising star. The sky was the limit in terms of what they could achieve, but then Jesus blew it. just as Jesus was hitting the high point, he turns around and says, I'm going to be betrayed and arrested and beaten and killed. So if you want to be my follower, you must come after me and walk this way as well. Peter took him aside and said, what are you doing? You finally have the crowds with you. They're hanging on your every word. And what do? You blow it by talking about suffering and death. Are you crazy? This is not what people want to hear. Talk about disappointment big time for Peter. Back to my question. Is our concept of God based on disappointment or revelation? In this text, we have the contrast between Peter's big disappointment in what Jesus reveals and what is revealed. In this text, we are faced with something. So Peter gets it right when he says, you are the Christ. But then it's as if he can't see clearly as to what this is going to mean. It's as if his eyes are open a bit and he can see people walking around, but they look like trees. Can you see what Mark has done? He has the healing of the story of the man at Bethsaida, this gradual opening of his eyes, mirroring Peter's story of Peter gradually having his eyes open. It's fascinating, isn't it? Have a look again on your notes. Look at the second quote by Willimon. Jesus does not promise here that by following him things will go better for us. Rather, he promises here that nothing worse will happen to us than happens to him. We are to follow him not because he will make us feel better. We are to follow him because he is true. He is the way to God. So if the first bookend sandwiching this revelation is this mirroring of Peter's story, what's the second bookend? The man who's healed has his eyes opened, and they're open, and he sees completely. What's that one? Here's the thought. There's a huge difference between living a life that is self-obsessed and living a life where we are aware that we are living part of something greater than ourselves. And I think that's the seeing in the second bookend. The ability to see the contrast between living a life that's self-obsessed and living a life that's following this Jesus and sees his journey clearly. I think that's the contrast. So the call to discipleship is not a call to comfort, but it is a call to something greater than ourselves. That's what the call to discipleship is about. Let me illustrate by telling you some stories. Given the Academy Awards were on this past week, here's a story from Hollywood. Some of you will perhaps remember the name of Marion Preminger. If not her name, then perhaps the name of her movie director husband, Otto Preminger. Marion Preminger was born in Hungary to an aristocratic family, born into great wealth. She was raised in a castle with maids and butlers and governesses and chauffeurs. They did all the work and she did as she pleased. When the family travelled, they always took their own linen because the bed sheets of the common people were beneath their dignity to sleep in. Her first marriage lasted but a year. It was lucky to last that long, considering how self-obsessed she was. She then became an actress. In Vienna, she met the Austrian movie director Otto Preminger, and they moved to Hollywood, where Otto Preminger's career took off. And she then just lived life as a Hollywood glamour queen, one of the celebrities, self-obsessed. Then their marriage fell apart. In 1948, she then went to Paris and lived the life of a socialite. It was there, living this very superficial existence, that she read a newspaper article about Albert Schweitzer, how he had returned to Europe for a visit. Now, when she was a girl, she'd read stories about Albert Schweitzer, how he'd gone to Africa and as a medical missionary and had built the hospital at Lamborini, which is in Gabon, which is in Central West Africa. And Marion Preminger felt called, driven, if you like, to find Albert Schweitzer. And she went and she found him playing the organ. She went into a village church and found him there playing the organ. And meeting him changed her life. In his presence, she felt the difference between her life of superficiality and his life of service. She was struck to the core by it. She was shaken by it. She saw the difference between how she was living and how he lived. After dinner at his house, Schweitzer invited her to return with him to Africa and to work an unpaid volunteer in the hospital. When Albert Schweitzer returned to the hospital at Lamborini, Marion Preminger, socialite, actress, superstar, celebrity, went too. She, who had never had to cook a meal in her life, let alone do something as menial as sweep a floor, found her life in changing bandages, feeding babies, tending people with leprosy. And in that humble service, she says she found a life worth living. Listen to a message by John Smith, founder of God Squad, during the week, and something he said caught my attention. He said, life being worth living comes when you live a life worth living. In her autobiography, Marion Preminger penned this: I thank God he allowed me to become a helper. And in helping, I found everything. So, did Jesus get it right when he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it. I know that many of you have read books by Philip Yancey. He makes a fascinating observation about losing one's life in service of others, rather than living a self-obsessed life. He tells how, as a writer and journalist, he gets to interview lots of people from all walks of life. And in his writing, he categorises the groups of people into two categories, the stars and the servants. The stars he lists as the sporting heroes, the Hollywood celebrities, the TV personalities. He says this: these idols are as miserable a group of people as I've ever met. Doesn't pull any punches, does he? Then he writes about the servants. He writes them as this: relief workers in Bangladesh, PhDs scattered throughout the jungles of South America, translating the Bible into some obscure language. He said, they are the favoured ones. Look at his quote on your notes. Look at the bottom of your notes there, Philip Yancey. I was prepared to honour and admire these servants, to uphold them as inspiring examples. I was not, however, prepared to envy them. But as I now reflect on the two groups, stars and servants, the servants clearly emerge as the favoured ones, the graced ones. They work for low pay, long hours, no applause, wasting their talents among the poor and uneducated. But somehow, in the process of losing their lives, they have found them. Isn't that interesting? So, did Jesus get it right when he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Amen. As we now lead towards communion, I'm going to play a Lenten prayer on the screen. So watch the words and make this your preparation prayer. Just before we move to a song, you'll notice the table is empty. It appears that Ruth has had a stroke overnight, and so she's been taken to hospital now. So some people have been preparing communion at the back for us, because she normally faithfully comes in early and brings it in. So we'll bring the communion forward. And then we'll pray for her in a few moments. So let's close. And go forth this day to follow him. Go forth then to be blessed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this day and always. Amen.